Thank you, Jamie. Wonderful, wonderful songs. Go ahead and open your Bibles back up to Matthew chapter 6 as we take a look at the Lord's Prayer again. And as I mentioned, really better understood as the Lord's model prayer. He's teaching the disciples and us how to pray. You can see the Lord's Prayer in John 17, his high priestly prayer to the Father on behalf of the disciples and us as well there. But we call it the Lord's Prayer because that just kind of has stuck. Many prayers recorded in Scripture, Psalms are rich with them. To become well acquainted with the biblical theology of prayer, we should read the Psalms and allow them to guide us into prayer. However, regardless of how many wonderful riches you may find in the Psalms, you will not come across a prayer more all-encompassing, more pointed, and more exemplary than the Lord's model prayer here in Matthew chapter 6. The context here requires us to answer a question before we go any further. If you look back with me, our Lord has been showing us how not to pray like the hypocrites, the scribes and the Pharisees who stand on the street corners or who pray and like to be seen by men. And we looked last time at the need for sincere prayer, prayer that is to God, not for the applause of others. And in verse 7, if you look there, chapter 6, verse 7, he says, "And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him." So in the Lord is instructing us that your main prayer, in fact, verse 6 tells us that your main habit of prayer should be in secret. And it shouldn't just be empty repetition. So you could say, well then, Jim, how come we just read this prayer just moments ago as a church? Well, because the Lord doesn't prohibit reciting the prayer, or prayers for that matter. He doesn't prohibit that. What he prohibits is not praying prayers. Corporate prayer is not forbidden in Scripture. Prayers, though, should be prayed, not just merely recited. I think there is a benefit to reciting the Lord's model prayer. It helps us to ingrain it in our hearts and minds so that when we go to our knees in secret prayer, we have an outline of how we should pray. And so corporate prayer, of course, is not forbidden. The key is to be thoughtful, to be reflective, to be earnest, sincere when you pray, whether you're praying alone or whether you're praying a pre-printed prayer together with the congregation or in any prayer that you make at dinner time or otherwise, should be a sincere prayer to God. And so the Lord here, as he instructs us, as he gives us this model prayer, is going to give us six petitions. The first three concern him, concerning God, his name, his kingdom, and his will. And the next three concern man, our daily food, our sins, and our temptations. But he begins in verse 9 there. Our Lord Jesus says, "Then pray like this, pray then like this, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name." I'd like to just point out at the beginning here, he says, "Our." Pray this way, "Our Father." The Christian life is lived largely and primarily in the context of the church, the body of Christ. The church is the ecclesia, the called out ones. We're going to talk more about this in our members' meeting coming up here in a few hours. But the idea here is that it is God's people, those whom God has called into saving relationship with himself. That's who the church is. And so you and I are to be living in close and loving fellowship together. We pray together. We pray to our God and our Father. Christians are not to always pray in private isolation. Although that is to be your habit of prayer, we are to pray with one another. The church is to lift their prayers to God together, to our Father. Father, The next word we want to draw attention to, our Father. During the time of Jesus, the Jews would have had exalted titles for God. They would not have referred to him as Father. They would have referred to him as exalted God, sovereign Lord, King of the universe. This would have been much more common. But Jesus calls God Father, Abba, an Aramaic word used by children to address their father. D.A. Carson notes this, Abba is not quite as familiar as my daddy, as many people affirm, but more familiar than my father. So Abba isn't exactly daddy, but it is definitely much more familiar than my father. Abba would be a term of intimacy that still retains a sense of parental respect. So we want to kind of adjust our thinking here, because in our evangelical culture, we've heard this so many times that we just equate Abba with daddy, but that's not entirely correct. One cultural example would be papa or papa. Some cultures use this term. This would be closer to the sense than daddy. It is definitely intimate, but it still retains that sense of honoring your father. So our Father in heaven, that means that we are his children. Jesus, of course, is the unique Son of God, but it is astounding that in this prayer, he teaches his disciples to refer to God as their Father also. And of course, we are only children of God through faith in Christ. To be a follower of Jesus, to believe in him and become a disciple is to be a child of God, and therefore you have this privilege of addressing God as your Father. John 1:12 says, "But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." We were dead spiritually, headed for wrath, according to Ephesians chapter 2. God saved us and made us alive because of his great mercy, Ephesians 2, 4, and 5. And he raises us with Christ and seats us with him in the heavenly places, Ephesians 2, 6. And then he makes us, in doing that, sons and daughters of God. It's a privileged, privileged relationship. This doctrine of adoption is articulated for us by Paul in Romans. I'll just read it to you. Romans chapter 8, "For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we might be glorified with him." Romans 8, 14 through 17. This is the incredible privilege. You are a child of God. What does that mean? Well, for the future, what it means is that your Father in heaven is going to give you a share of the Son's inheritance. Think about that for a minute. What does Jesus inherit? He's the unique Son of God. Well, everything. And you are co-heir with him in Christ. Right? Amazing, amazing privilege. Lord, have mercy on us. May our minds and hearts expand. You are adopted as children. And this is the astounding truth. Theology leads to doxology. Amen? These precious truths lead us to cry out in praise to God. We want to address just one side issue on the fatherhood of God. Is God the father of all people, or just uniquely the father of those who are in Christ, called the universal fatherhood? Paul makes mentions of it in Acts 17:29. He says, "Being then God's offspring," speaking to non-believers, "we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art or imagination of man." In this sense, all God's people are his offspring in the sense that God is the creator of all. In fact, in the same passage, God is referred to also as the judge of the world. 1 John 3:1 says this, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him." John, in his epistle, makes a clear distinction between the children of God and those who are in the world. Those in the world are not the children of God, and because they do not know God. They're not in a salvific relationship with him. So it's clear that this idea that God is a universal father, he's everyone's father, is only goes so far. It only has to do with him being the creator. In order to be a child of God, the only way to do that is not to be born physically, but to be born spiritually again through faith in Jesus Christ. So we've got two words done so far, our and father. Okay, stay with me here. Verse 9, pray then like this, our Father in heaven. Our Father in heaven. Heaven speaks of the transcendence and majesty and greatness of God. He is high and exalted above everyone and above everything. The Jews would have conceived of God in this way. It wouldn't have been a stretch for them. This is how the audience would have taken it. However, today in our modern evangelical thought, we've largely, in our own minds, brought God down out of heaven in a sense. We emphasize that he is Father, and we really like that term Abba, but we really tend to neglect heaven and kind of just refer to it as spatial. Like all theology, neglecting one and emphasizing the other leads to an overemphasis and a distorted view of the truth, which in turn leads to a skewed perspective in life and worship. God is not our buddy or big, wonderful Santa in the sky. God is personal, but God is also exalted. He is not only your Father, he is the judge of the world. And all will stand before him one day and give an account. Jesus instructs the disciples who already had a high view of God that God who dwells in heaven, this exalted, transcendent God, is also near to them as their Father. To be instructed by Jesus to pray in such a manner must have given them a profound sense of privilege in coming to God in this personal and intimate manner. And that's the same effect it should have on me and you. That the transcendent, exalted creator of the universe would condescend to send his son to pave a way for us to call him Father, to enter into that intimate relationship. So what's our application? Well, for the introduction, our application is to come to God in prayer intimately, unhindered, but also reverently, in awe of the God to whom you pray. Knowing that he is not only your loving Father, but he is the one who will judge the world in righteousness. No sin, friends, is going to go left unpunished. Not one. Not a single one. Yours, hopefully, are paid for on the cross if your faith is in Christ. And everyone else who has rejected Christ, who has not come to faith in the Son of God, who gave himself for sin, they will pay the penalty for their own sins for all eternity. This is the God to whom we pray. This is our loving, heavenly, exalted Father. Jesus instructs us, pray to your Father in heaven. And then he goes on to give us six petitions. Six petitions regarding our great God. And we'll look at the first three, his name, his kingdom, and his will. This first petition, hallowed be your name. Hallow means to sanctify, to make holy, or rather here to consider holy. Peter says, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy. It has to do with revering him, sanctifying him, or as the word is here in English, hallowing him. We are to revere, honor, consider holy, and acknowledge the name of God, and therefore God himself. And it is a petition, a prayer that God's name would be considered holy. In other words, Christ's followers are asking their Heavenly Father to act in such a way that they and others will reverence God, glorify Him, and consider Him to be holy. Holy be your name. Sinful, unredeemed, fallen men use God's name and the name of Jesus as curses, jokes, or expressions of disgust. They lack any sense of God's greatness and holiness. Paul describes him in Romans 3:18 when he says, "There is no fear of God before their eyes." But when men come to know God, they put aside such blasphemous talk and consider God's name as holy in a spirit of reverence and fear. They pray, "Hallowed be your name." D.A. Carson says, essentially this is saying, "Work in me and in other men so that we will acknowledge your unsurpassed and glorious holiness always." This prayer seeks to exalt God, not self. As the highest priority, God's name would be considered holy by all who dwell on earth. Again, we don't come to the Lord with this idea that He's my big buddy in the sky. We don't come casually. We come reverently. We bow our knees before Him in prayer. We come to a God who hears, one who has drawn us into this intimate relationship through the very sacrifice of His Son. And so we come to Him and we say, "Lord, may Your name be hallowed among the nations. May everyone consider You holy." This sets the tone for prayer. This first petition, that His name, God's name, would be hallowed. And secondly, we pray concerning His kingdom. Verse 10, "Your kingdom come." We are praying for the saving reign of Christ to come, that the gospel would go out to all the world. Those who will believe are saved, and Christ's kingdom comes in all of its glory. The idea of kingdom has to do with the literal reign of Jesus, the Messiah King. The Messianic kingdom is what we're praying for. God's appointed Messiah, that He will come and rule in His kingdom. Jesus is not just the Redeemer of His people, but He is our King. And so Christ is King, and He reigns and rules in the hearts of His in the hearts and lives of His believers now, and His people. So in one way, we would say the kingdom has come near to us in the sense that we are kingdom citizens. We have come to faith in Christ, who is the King, and we follow Him. When Jesus sent the 70 disciples out preaching on a preaching mission, He instructed them to tell those who rejected their message, "Nevertheless, know this, the kingdom of God has come near." The kingdom of God was near to them because the King of the kingdom was there. Jesus was near. When He came, Jesus inaugurated God's kingdom. He didn't consummate it, but He started it. And so He reigns in our hearts now. He is our King. We follow Him. We obey Him, even though the world does not yet see Him again. He ascended to heaven, sits at the seat of the highest authority in the universe. He is King right now, and one day He will come back to reign and rule. And we pray, "O Lord Jesus, come." 1 Corinthians 16:22. This is how the church prays. It's a petition for the return of Christ. We look forward with anticipation to that reign, to that rule of the Messiah. You know this. Every Sunday, we could just bring up an example from something in the news this past week. Amen? You look at that and you go, that's wrong. That's a tragedy. They should have never allowed that to happen. They should have had more safety procedures in place to protect those young men and those poor civilians, right? When is all that made right? When Christ comes back. When Christ comes back. You should be upset about the amount, the number of abortions in this country. You should be upset about the exporting of more pornography than anywhere else in the world comes from our nation. You should be upset about that. When is that made right? That is all made right when Christ comes. Your kingdom come. That's when those things are put right. We are looking forward to the consummation of the kingdom, the return of Christ in glory. The last book of the Bible concludes with this prayer. He who testifies these things says, "Surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus." That's how your Bible ends, in Revelation 22:20. So we pray. And by way of application, I just want to share that we would consider those who have gone before us for centuries for the name of Christ. I have a picture on my phone of John Rogers. He was the first of the Marian martyrs in England. He was burnt alive for his faith. And you think, it wasn't Islamic jihadists. It was people claiming to be Christians, worshiping in the same building he had preached in. And the issue at stake was the truth of the gospel. They wanted Rogers and all of the Protestants essentially to affirm that Jesus was really present in the elements, the real presence of Christ. And after much consideration, they came to the conclusion, actually rather quickly, that that was idolatry. And that would lead people astray to explain the communion elements in that fashion. And they said, no, we cannot do it. Jesus is not corporally, bodily present in the bread and in the wine. And it was such an important point to the gospel of Jesus Christ would not be compromised. They said, we're willing to die for this. And they said, oh yeah, well let's see. So let's tie you to a stake and light you on fire. And they did. They burnt him and many others. Innumerable people have been imprisoned in filthy prisons and are today in prison for their faith in Christ. And when they pray, oh Lord, your kingdom come, it means something very earnest. It's a very earnest prayer that means something very deep to them. May we pray like them, like those who have suffered for their faith, even unto death. May we pray like them, Lord, your kingdom come. Come and set it all right now. We look forward to your reign upon the earth. We pray in his name. We pray according to his kingdom. And now we pray concerning his will. And third petition, verse 10, your will be done. A prayer for the righteous reign of Christ to come to the world. As heaven is the perfect sphere of righteousness where God dwells, so may the earth be also the righteous kingdom where God reigns and evil can no more rule. God's sovereign will be done. But God's will of precept, the precepts in the Bible, the commands that he gives us that are disobeyed daily, we sin every day. His will is not done in that sense, and that's the will we're praying for. That his will would be done in our lives and in the lives of everyone. Your will be done on earth as in heaven. There's a contrast there. His will is done in heaven. It's not always done on earth. And so we pray that it would be. What are the implications? A couple of implications here for us. Praying according to God's will. You say, Jim, is every sermon a read your Bible more sermon? Essentially, yeah. We need to be committed, friends, searching the scriptures. We need to search the scriptures. If we are going to really pray, your will be done, then we need to know what God's will is. In order to pray for God's will to be done, we must know it. We must commit ourselves to searching the scriptures to more fully grasp God's will for our lives. Just sometimes a phrase just kind of sticks. You know, you've heard someone say something and you just can't get it out of your mind. You wish you could. Others, you're glad that they stick, you know, occasionally. J.I. Packer coined one of those phrases when I was reading on him regarding the Puritans. And he said, regarding the Puritans' zeal for the Word of God, he said they were beavers for the Bible. I like that. I think I'm going to put that up in my office. Beavers for the, be a beaver for the Bible. To sincerely desire to see God's will done in your life and in your church means that you will be busy like a beaver searching out the will of God in the Word of God. We need to be committed to the Scripture. Secondly, not only committed to the Scripture, but friends, we need to be committed to doing what it says, even if that's inconvenient, even if that's going to cost you something. We need to be committed to doing what it says. Consequences be damned. Whatever God's will is, that's what we must do. You say, but Jim, you don't know what will happen to this relationship or to that job or to this. Friends, listen, that's your time. That's your time. John Rogers had a day when they called him out to the stake. And every one of us will cross that bridge in some way, most likely much smaller than John Rogers. But that will be your time. Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. True love for Christ will express itself in obedience to Christ. And so friends, we not only need to know the word, but not just know it so we can, you know, show off our knowledge, kind of like we were learning on how not to pray, praying so people will, you know, compliment you for your prayer. We need to not study the Bible so we can, you know, just gain a lot of knowledge and receive the praises of people. We need to study the Word of God so that we commit our lives to doing everything it says to do. So the summary of the first three petitions: hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done. The primary concern and delight of Jesus' followers will be God's glory, God's reign, and God's will. Now we look at the petitions regarding man. Petition number 4, give us this day, verse 11, give us this day our daily bread. It's the word daily here in the Greek is a rare word. It seems to be an adjective of the day that is coming. In other words, if it's a morning prayer, then you are praying for your food for that day. If it's an evening prayer, you are praying for your provision of food for the following day. It is a prayer for your daily need. And in Jesus' day, this would have been readily understood. Most of the people there would have been day laborers. In other words, you worked for the day and you got paid at the end of the day. You may or may not work for that same person or in that same field or that same orchard doing that same task the next day. You may or may not. Many people were just day laborers, and depending on the season and the availability for work is what they did. And so they were paid at the end of the day. And that money in a poor society would have gone to providing for their daily food and daily needs. So it was very important that they get paid. It was an agricultural society. Only rarely, as in the days of Joseph in Egypt, would you have a surplus of food. Annual crops were the life-sustaining force of the ancient world. And if it didn't rain that particular year, that could spell disaster for a population. And so give us our daily bread meant please bring the rain. Please protect the crop from frost and devastation. Please bless us with a good harvest. The lesson is daily dependence upon God. All that you and I have come from God, and we are dependent upon Him for everything that we have. James says this, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights. Friends, it's so important. No matter how gifted you are, no matter how successful you are, it's very important to recognize that everything you have comes from God. You know, we just finished, well, I think they're finished, with the Olympics, right? And you've got some incredible athletes out there. And I'm sorry, names escaped me because I didn't pay that close attention this year. And some of those athletes are so incredibly gifted. Now, when I say that, immediately you have to qualify that and say, and they work very hard. They train continually. Sleep is a top priority. What they eat is measured, and they train with great precision. But at the end of the day, they have received an incredible gift from God. And you and I could go to the track over here and work out twice as hard as they do, and we wouldn't catch them in the 400 meter, okay? And some of them are so gifted that you can even take talented athletes, real fast men and women, and if they worked twice as hard, if they had better nutrition, if they had better coaching, better circumstances, they still wouldn't catch them because God has incredibly gifted them. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 4, what do you have that you did not receive? What exactly do you possess that God hasn't blessed you with? Your intellect, your musical ability, your ability to make money, your ability to be a craftsman, your leadership skills. What exactly do you have that you did not receive? Friends, we need to have every Christian needs to have an attitude of dependence on God, recognizing that all good things come from His hand. This speaks of daily, continual faith. We should trust in the providence of a great and gracious God every day in every situation. We must acknowledge our dependence on Him to sustain us day by day. We should live lives of daily dependence on the provision that God gives. And this, friends, is a disposition of humility, humble dependence on Him, asking Him to provide for all our needs. And here, before we move on, I want to point out, give us this day our daily bread. Friends, make it specific. Make your petition to the Lord very specific. This is what I need, O Lord. This is why I'm coming to you today. Please provide in this specific area for this specific situation or this specific thing. Be specific and then trust Him. We make our needs known to Him and trust Him that He will provide for our needs. So we pray for our daily food, and the next thing we pray for is our sins. We also pray for our sins. And forgive us, verse 12, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. Sin is a picture in the prayer as a debt. Trespasses and sins put ourselves in debt to God. We incur an obligation. We come to owe Him something. So when we ask for forgiveness, we are asking that He forgives us of our debt. What is the nature of our debt to God? God has called us to be holy, even as He Himself is holy. So even one sin puts us in debt to God, one transgression, and we fall hopelessly short of God's standard of holiness. Not just one sin, because we sin often. We sin multiple times a day. Our sins have incurred a great debt. Listen to what Paul writes to Jewish non-believers. Listen to this from Romans chapter 2. But because of your hard and impotent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Those unbelievers he addresses in Romans 2 are storing up wrath. In other words, their debt is increasing. They're piling it up. So our debt is great before a holy God. It is an unpayable debt. We could go to Matthew 18 and the lesson on the unforgiving servant. And in there we would find, if we were to put it into modern monetary understanding, a monetary illustration, you wouldn't owe tens of thousands of dollars, you would owe a billion dollars. Hundreds times hundreds of thousands of dollars. You would owe a debt you could not pay is the point. That's the depth of our indebtedness because of our sin. When I pray, forgive me my debts, I'm in complete surrender before a holy God. See, we don't come to God in prayer and say, oh yeah, forgive us of our debts as we have also forgiven our debtors. You know, I made a couple little mistakes. As one pastor said, you know, when you first come to Christ, you think you just need a bath and a shave, right? No, it's much deeper than that. It's immeasurably deeper than that. My sin has made me God's enemy. I have no ground to stand on before Him. I am guilty. I surrender and seek the mercy of God. It is to say, I've been a rebellious enemy. I've not loved you, and I'm willfully disobedient. Forgive me of my great debt that I cannot pay. So this is what we mean when we say, forgive us of our debts. Forgive us of this unpayable debt, a debt that there's no way I could in multiple lifetimes ever pay it back. As we also have forgiven our debtors. The point of Jesus' words here, skip down with me to verses 14 and 15. We're going to cover those right here as we look at verse 12. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. So is Jesus here merely explaining to us a cause and effect? So if I am a forgiving person, then God will forgive me. But if I don't forgive somebody, then God won't forgive me. So I better forgive other people so that I'm forgiven. I don't think that's exactly what Jesus is referring to. In fact, I'm sure it's not. In the parable of the unforgiving servant, in Matthew 18, 23 to 35, you remember that this man incurred a great debt that he could not pay. He begged for mercy from the king, and the king forgave him the whole thing. And then he went out and found someone who owed him just a small amount, and he choked him and he beat him and threw him in prison until he would pay the debt. Well, you can imagine the king heard about that, and the king was very upset because much mercy and grace had been shown to him, and he was unwilling to show that mercy and grace to someone else who owed him far less than he had been forgiven. The point of the parable has to do with our attitude. That's what the point of the parable is. It's not a tit for tat. It's not a cause and effect. Well, if I forgive somebody, then, you know, God's got to forgive me. That's not it at all. That misses the point. That's not what verses 14 and 15 or what Jesus is even teaching us here. The point is that those who have been forgiven of a debt that they cannot pay are born again in Christ. They are then also profoundly thankful and have an attitude of forgiveness towards others that permeates their life, characterizes their life. That's the point of the parable. So when we pray, forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors, we are not trying to back God into a corner to do something that He has to do something for us. We are saying that this is who we are now in Christ. You have changed me. You have forgiven me, and now I am a forgiving person towards others. Now, I have been forgiven of something I could never pay back, and so now I am inclined always to forgive those who have debts against me. In the last petition, number 6, we see our daily food. We pray concerning our sins, and now we pray concerning temptation. Verse 13, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. God does not entice us to sin. That would seem to be maybe what's going on here, but that's not it. James 1:13, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. Enticement and temptation arise from within, James goes on to explain in that passage. From our own evil inclinations and desires. The force of the language does not have to do with God's enticing us to sin. A better wording might be, do not lead us into the place of testing. You remember the example of Job, that the Lord allowed Satan to test Job. Jesus is saying that we should pray that the Father will never cause us to undergo a severe test of our faith in that same manner. Lead us not into temptation. It's also a prayer for protection from our own bent towards sinful indulgences. Lead us not into temptation, but away from it, into righteousness, into situations where far from being tempted, we will be protected and kept righteous. And he says, but deliver us from evil. I think the New King James has the masculine ending translated better here. Deliver us from the evil one. I think it's a reference to Satan. We pray that the Lord would deliver us from every scheme of the devil who wants to kill and destroy God's people. And you remember in Job's testing, that's the vehicle that was used. It was Satan afflicting him. And so it's a prayer of dependence. Pride is always trying to raise its ugly head and manifest itself in our flesh. And pride's essence is independence. The Christian lives on the very antithesis of independence. We are totally dependent upon Christ. As you grow in sanctification, as you walk with Christ, seeking to do God's will in all areas of your life, you realize something. The maturing Christian comes to the realization of just how inherently weak we are. To truly gain in holiness is to recognize how utterly dependent on God we are. The mature believer gives thanks to God for the Holy Spirit who produces the virtues of love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and self-control and more. We realize that left to ourselves, we would be helpless to produce these character qualities as the Holy Spirit does. More and more, you recognize the deceptive subtleties of your own heart and the malicious cunning of the evil one, and earnestly pray to your Heavenly Father, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. So let us not pray like the hypocrites. Let us not pray for show, for the applause of men. Let us not pray mindless, meaningless, thoughtless prayers. Let us not pray like the pagans who heap up words thinking they will be heard for their verbosity. But let us pray in this manner, that the Lord instructs us earnestly with heartfelt prayers, sincere prayers to God, our Father, who is in heaven. Would you close with me? Would you pray with me as we recite this prayer one more time? Look there with me in verse 9. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen.